Can you remember the last time you felt incredibly hungry, ravenously starving? In this part of God's word, remember, entire nations were facing famine, real hunger. Unlike many people in the world today too, we do not face the likelihood of actual famine. We've got so much to be grateful for. But when did you last feel like you were starving, perhaps literally hungry, perhaps metaphorically? You felt like your soul or your heart was just getting thinner and thinner and thinner. Equally, can you remember the last time you felt absolutely satisfied, completely stuffed? Maybe you've just eaten an incredibly rich and wonderful meal. Or maybe your soul, you feel richly provided for and filled. Well, I dare say whether this morning you feel like famine or feast, it might depend on your circumstances, what's going on around you. It might depend on what you think is going to happen tomorrow or in the future. Are you anticipating fruitfulness? Or are you anticipating pain, even death? It might depend on your past experiences, what has happened to you. It might even depend on your temperament. Are you a Tigger or an Eeyore by nature? Well, God's word tells us this today, and here is the big thing in this part of it, that whether life feels like famine or like feast, whether starving or overflowing, true satisfaction and peace comes only from knowing the Lord, from knowing that he is with you in the midst of famine or feast. Now, that was true for the people we read about in our reading, for Jacob's family, all of those centuries before the Lord Jesus. It was true for the very first readers of the book of Genesis, during the days of Moses, living in the wilderness. And it's true for us and every single generation of followers of the Lord Jesus. The Lord, he wants us to rest in him. And if we are a Christian, if joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is with us and it is enough. Now, that kind of dependence on the Lord Jesus, that kind of faith in him, you know, despite the circumstances around us, it comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And today's passage, it is a wonderful place to grow in us our faith in God's promises. Now, just remember, what we've been seeing through these last chapters of the book of Genesis, we've been seeing, if you like, the big picture, how God is saving his people and he's building his Old Testament church. But along the way, we've also seen what you might call the small scale and the personal. He's been dealing with individuals, real people, people like Joseph or Judah, and he's been working all things together, the big and the small, to keep his promises and to do good to those who love him. That's the shape of these whole chapters. In our passage, I've summed up the first scene in the story like this. It is all about getting ready to be rich. We know now, don't we, as we've looked at the story of Jacob's family in the book of Genesis, there were two big problems. There was probably the biggest problem, that of sin, an internal problem. But there was also the external problem, starvation. There was a famine over the whole land. But remember, the Lord has been lining up Joseph. Over years, he's been preparing him, getting him into place as the prime minister of Egypt. And because of him, the Pharaoh issues this amazing invite to Joseph's family. It sort of goes like this, doesn't it? You know, go get your family, take wagons, take food for the journey, and then come back to me. Verse 18, the Pharaoh says, it's amazing, isn't it? You shall eat the fat of the land. Verse 20, the best of the land is yours. A little clue in those verses. It's that the Hebrew word, it is literally the good of the land. It's just a little reminder of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Eden was good? It was good. It was very good. And now Pharaoh says, here, have the good. So imagine for a moment being invited to the home of the richest person in the world for the rest of your life, for you, for your whole family. I'm absolutely sure that none of us reads Hello magazine, but imagine for a moment the keys of Buckingham Palace. Queen Elizabeth gives you a set. Just think, opulence, riches, abundance, sufficiency, they are all yours. It's the opposite of the minimum wage or just scraping by. It's the opposite of famine and starvation. It's about having the wealth of the pharaohs. All on account of God's sovereign plan. That is what Jacob and his sons were being given. Now, here is a question. What do we do with bits of the Bible like this? Another question. Will God always make his people rich like this? Now, this bit of the Bible, obviously, is connected with the whole Bible story. And actually, there are connections between this passage and other passages that help us know what to do with it. Let's look back to start with. Look back to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14. Listen to those verses. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, how does that help? Do you see? Right from the beginning, God's covenant promises, they included promises both of affliction and prosperity. The Lord told Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, centuries in advance, "My family, your family, it's going to be enslaved, afflicted, then come out from slavery in Egypt with great possessions." Or just imagine for a moment what it would have been like to be on the ground as one of the Lord's Old Testament church in Old Testament times. Imagine if we could take a helicopter ride through time back in the Old Testament. Here, in Genesis 45, Jacob's children, they're living with famine. They're about to be incredibly rich in Egypt. Then they're going to be afflicted and enslaved. Then they're going to be rescued. Then they'll find themselves in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. Then into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, yet full of enemies. Then under the reign of King Solomon, unprecedented wealth and riches. Then another exile and a fresh slavery. It's a bit like a roller coaster. And so here, where we are in the Bible story today, in Genesis 45, we're kind of at the start of that roller coaster ride. Jacob's family are gearing up for both riches and pain. The Bible makes no guarantees about prosperity in this life. For most Christians, most times and places, they won't see anything of physical prosperity. But when we carry on the roller coaster ride of God's people living with the Lord, where does that ride end? Where does it terminate? Well, we are promised, are we not? Life with the Lord in a renewed creation. Something which is physical and beautiful. Something that is fit for the royal sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And bits of the Bible, like the gold of Egypt or the promised land flowing with milk and honey, they are but little dim tastes of what is that best which is yet to come. Not just riches, though. Notice what else Joseph gives to his family. He gives clothes. I wonder if you noticed that. not just stuff off the sales rack at Sainsbury's. These are rich and regal garments. Verse 22, to each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. Here in Joseph, big and lavish generosity and grace, it is like a little picture of our Lord. Do you remember how at the heart of his brother's sin had been clothes? Remember, it all started off with that royal coloured garment, a symbol of Joseph's status as favourite all of those years before. Well, that sin is now thoroughly forgiven, and his brothers are now clothed royally. It's not a bad picture of the Lord clothing us with things that we do not deserve. And to Benjamin, verse 22, the youngest and the new favoritist son, loads of clothes and loads of money. And that is deliberate. Maybe because he is Joseph's true brother. They are both Rachel's sons. Maybe to assure him of his deep love, you know, despite all of the shenanigans with the silver cup. Do you remember that? Maybe too, to entice Jacob to come down and join the new life in Egypt. Getting ready to be rich. Let's go on to the next scene in the story, which I've summed up like this. It's good news that changes everything. In verse 25, the brothers head back again from Egypt to Canaan, and they come to their father, Jacob, and they have quite literally unbelievable news for him. Verse 26, they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And it was impossible for Jacob to believe that. Utterly impossible. After 20 years, your dead son is not dead and is the ruler of the regional superpower. It is absurd. And we're told it was as if his heart was frozen, made cold. He just could not believe the words of his other sons. What changes? Well, he listens to the report of Joseph's words, and you see, he sees all of the stuff that Joseph sent. These wagons, I take it these were top-of-the-range Pharaoh mobiles, loaded with stuff. And the lights come on. Jacob believes the good news, the extraordinary news, that his son who was dead is alive. He had been dead in a way, hadn't he? Do you remember? He was enslaved. He was in a pit. Yet he's now been raised. He's been risen to rule as a king who is now giving extraordinary gifts to undeserving people. And it is a little bit like the extraordinary resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his rule as a gracious king. And in Jacob's heart, something shifts. I take it this is a work of God. The spirit of their father Jacob revived. You see that at the end of verse 27. And he's moved to say this, verse 28. And Israel, that's Jacob's other name, and Israel said, it is enough. It is enough. It is plenty. It is sufficient. And that is a statement of contentment and of peace. When you look back over the life of Jacob, I don't think you could describe him as being a particularly happy or godly man. I'm not sure that it is enough would describe the state of his heart. When he meets the great Pharaoh, we'll read about that in Chapter 47, when he meets the great Pharaoh, he describes his life like this. He says, few and evil have been the days of my life. So much of Jacob's life had been spent in taking more. It was kind of the opposite of peace, anti-contentment. Do you remember, he steals his brother's birthright and blessing. He fathers children through four different women. He accumulates huge amounts of wealth, which he's now in danger of losing on account of the famine. The last time we met Jacob, it was back in chapter 37, he was holding on to those blood-stained robes of Joseph, and he refused to be comforted. And I'm going to go down to the grave mourning. Those were his words. And do you remember his terror then at the thought that he might lose his next favourite son, Benjamin, to the grave? So many things that conspired in Jacob: discontent, acquisitiveness, and fear. But now there is a change, there is a shift. It is enough. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that he hears a gospel announcement. The sun is risen, the sun is ruling. And he seems now almost content to die. Not desperately grabbing hold of stuff, or not desperately hanging on to sheer existence. I was reading from Luke's gospel earlier this week. Simeon in the temple, the old man waiting for the consolation of Israel, who sees the baby Jesus, and that is enough. That is enough. I have it all. I've seen him. I can die in peace. If you know the Redeemer, you can be content. I think that's what Jacob came to understand, probably at this point. If you know the Redeemer, you can be content. And I hope in our better moments that we believe that too. Let's go on to the next scene in the story, the start of chapter 46. Summed it up like this: God promises, and Jacob worships. Jacob starts his journey. And you notice that his other name is now being used. Not Jacob, but Israel, the name that was given to him, that goes along with the covenant promises and the covenant faithfulness of God. And so Israel journeys to Beersheba. If you got out your map, Beersheba would be marked border of the promised land. We are right on the edge of Canaan. You might think he was going the wrong way, you know, out of Canaan and into Egypt. Can this be right? Well, he stops and he worships. He offers sacrifices to the God of his fathers. It is an act of worship and of trust. It's as if he's saying, here I am. I need you, Lord. I present myself to you. And the Lord speaks to him. Only in a few times in the Bible does the Lord speak like this to a person. Verse 2, it's very unusual. Jacob, Jacob. He won't speak like this to an individual again until we come to the burning bush and the Lord addresses Moses. And what does the Lord say to Jacob as he comes before him in worship? He says, number one, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. It's the place where I'm going to grow you into a great nation. It's where I want my people for now. He makes that lovely personal promise. You'll die in the presence of Joseph, your son. Very moving, isn't it? He is the one who will close your eyes. And best of all, the Lord promises himself. Chapter 46, verse 4. I myself will go down with you. So here is the one and only solid rock on which Jacob could live and die. Here too, the one and only solid rock on which we can live and die. So whether we're Jacob back then, or the first readers of Genesis living in the wilderness, or us today, whether we find ourselves in famine or in feast, whether we feel like Jacob, we're coming to the end of our days, and maybe like Jacob, it feels like the end of a life of sin and striving, here is the promise of God's covenant. You can't see the word covenant in this passage, but that is what this is. The covenant. whereby the Lord binds himself to his people, like a marriage by means of promises, promises which he commits to keeping. Instead of the words, I do and I will, a human marriage, the Lord promises himself, his presence. He says, I will be with you and you will be my people. That's the same covenant promise that the Lord has been making from the beginning of the Bible and will do so until the end, the promises of the one covenant of grace. And it's this promise that he repeats to Jacob now. It's the promise that is fulfilled ultimately by and in the gospel. It took the death and the resurrection of Jesus, didn't it, to fulfill that promise such that the Lord can be with people like us. How else could a holy and a righteous God dwell with and love and be near to people like you and me? It requires the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there, here, the one and only solid rock on which the Lord's people can build, I will go with you. Now, a little bit like the air that we breathe, sometimes we know that we need it. We're gasping for air. Sometimes we just forget about it. And unwittingly, we just get on with the business of breathing. Or perhaps that sensation of when you're a child, actually, I think young or old, we can all remember this. Do you remember reaching out a hand at a time of need? And you need to find a parent's hand because you need to find love and strength. You need that knowledge that they are with you. It's not just at moments when we are aware of that need, of course. The presence of the Lord, the promise of the presence of the Lord, we need it every moment. That reality that he goes with us. And truly, it is the one thing on which we can count. It's why we sing, it's why we praise the Lord Jesus for the shedding of his blood on the cross to seal that promise. And it then invites us to trust him. It's the only right response, isn't it? When God promises, we trust. That means things like we, with his help, we seek to give up on sin. We try to give up on self-reliance. Think of some of those blunders of Jacob over the years, of which he's now called to repent, giving up on discontent, giving up on our fears. With the Spirit's help, trying to prise our fingers off those idols, those things that we love too much. And instead, resting in the presence of God. He goes with me, with us, because of Jesus. And so, off Jacob sets. All of his offspring he carries down into Egypt. And the last part of our chapter, scene four, I've summed it up like this. The people that God is building. Now that's that long list of names that runs from verse 8 all the way down to verse 27. We're not going to read this section through. Mainly, it is a list of names. It's 70 men named here. You might call them Jacob and sons. 70. Maybe it is an echo of the 70 nations that came from Noah. Something important is going on here. It's not just a random family tree. This is the beginning of the Old Testament Church of God, which would be multiplied and multiplied in the years to come. Well, the Lord, he is still building a people. He's gathering them to himself. He's forming them into a people called to be holy. For them, he brought them via Egypt to the promised land. His work now to bring us through this world and into a new creation. the people that he is building. This isn't, though, only a list of names of Jacob and sons. When you read through, you see a few other little details that get added. And each says something about sin and about God's grace and faithfulness. Just have a look. Look into the end of verse 10. Simeon's son, Sheol, born of a Canaanite woman. It's a little reminder of how easy it is for the Lord's people to end up compromised. Verse 12, we're reminded that Ur and Onan died, killed by a holy Lord on account of their sin. Dotted through this list of Jacob and sons are the names of their mothers. Verse 15, Leah. Verse 18, Zilpah. Verse 22, Rachel. Verse 25, Bilhah. Each of these women ascribed a role in the extraordinary plans of God. Each of them, too, in many ways, a sign of Jacob's mess, the mess which he made of his family, and yet out of which, wonderfully, the Lord constructed a people. It's very easy, isn't it, to be consumed by our circumstances, whether they are famine-like or whether they are feast-like. It's very easy to be consumed by our feelings in those circumstances, be they fear or anger or discontent or something else. Here's the good news for the Christian. Always the best is yet to come. Every day we serve a risen Saviour. We know that graciously the Lord is building a people. And best of all, we have the cast iron promise of God's presence. Jesus says, doesn't he? I will be with you always to the end of the age. Let me pray for us before we sing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that everything written down in your word, everything written in the past, is written for us, so that through perseverance and through your Holy Spirit's help, we might have hope. We ask that you would please work that in us. Please would you help us to shift our confidence again and again towards you. We pray for your precious gift of contentment, such that we can truly mean it when we say it is enough. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We know that he is sufficient. Help us to believe that that is true. Please do this word in us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.